So therefore, I apologize for being late. We're here, I think. Want to stand, please, and we'll ask God's blessing. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and Father, we worship you and we praise you. Jesus, we rejoice that you've said wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, that you're there in their midst. So Jesus, we welcome you. Spirit of the living God, fall upon all of us in order that we might understand better by your help, Holy Spirit, what the book of Esther means to us individually and also particularly in this time that we are living, in the very time when soon there will be an attack by Russia and the Arab nations to exterminate the nation of Israel. Lord, you preserved the nation miraculously through Esther in the past, and we know, Lord, that soon you're going to miraculously preserve the nation again in the future. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. We trust your word, Lord. Amen. You may be seated, please. Well, we'll continue studying on our book of Esther, and we should begin this morning on Esther chapter 4. So the book of Esther, chapter 4. Now, we remember as we closed last time in chapter 3 that there was a conspiracy by this wicked individual whose name was Haman against the Jewish people. And we saw last time in Esther chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "And Haman said unto the king," Esther 3:8, "and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are different from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them." Now, notice the term the Jewish people was not mentioned at this particular verse here. In verse 9, "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy." Now, we remember that this wicked individual, Haman, was an Agagite, and this was part of the Amalekite nation. And we studied last week about how Saul, part of his downfall came through the fact that he was told to destroy the Amalekites completely, and Agag was their king, but there was incomplete obedience on Saul's part. And he did not spare the king, and also there were certain of the animals that he left behind. So we saw that last week. So at any rate, verse 9, "So if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries." Verse 10, "And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee." He says, "I don't need any money." He says, "The people," and these the people, of course, would refer to the Jews, "also to do with them as it seems good to thee." So therefore, messengers went out that at a certain date that all of the Jewish people were to be killed. Now, verse 13 mentions that. So it says, "And the letters were sent by posts," that means couriers, "into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the property of them for spoil." So this would be near the end of February or the beginning of March. That would be the time of the year when that would take place. So forth. Now, starting in chapter 4 and verse 1, "So therefore news spreads about this, and so therefore it says, when Mordecai," so Esther's cousin, who is in all practical purposes an uncle, "when Mordecai learned all that was done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the center of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. So they had ways of expressing themselves that we don't quite have today. Sometimes we get sad, but they were very open in their mourning. Now, when it says he tore his clothes, this would be a sign of great grief and consternation. And also, he put on sackcloth. And sackcloth, of course, would be a very rough garment to wear with ashes. They would get ashes from some fire pit, and then they would pour it over their heads and all over their bodies. And it was a sign of intense grief and mourning. Things were not good. Now, one of the things to notice here is, for example, here's one particular verse in Esther chapter 4 and verse 1 that we're on right now. It's interesting that although he lamented, there is not a mention of prayer. Interesting thing here. Now, you remember that Jewish people under Cyrus, long before, were allowed to go back to the land if they so desired. And there were some that chose to stay in the Persian Empire. And so, therefore, Mordecai and Esther are among those or their descendants, really, who chose to stay. And there is a fidelity and a sense to their religion and whatever. They're a very marked people, but there is, interestingly enough, no mention of prayer, although there's great consternation in the fact that they're going to get wiped out. Then it says, verse 2, and came... This would be, he came before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he could only go so far. The king didn't want to have around him anyone who wasn't, in kind of a happy mood, that sort of a thing. No mourning. Verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting. So fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they were upset because the death decree had been signed for all of them. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he accepted it not. He says, I'm going to stay in mourning, because what good is it if I put on other clothes where death is just awaiting us a short time down the road? Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to learn what it was and why it was. So Hathach sent forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews and to destroy them. In other words, the hatred of Haman was so great, there was a vast amount of money that would be paid for their extinction, lest the king say, well, we do this, except that it would be a little too costly. And Haman says, no, I thought of that. I'll give you all the money that would be involved. So the hatred that he had would be, of course, satanic. Now, let's remember that this is not a fairy tale. This is a narrative of real incidents that really did happen. There's a real man by the name of Mordecai, a real woman by the name of Esther, and so forth. Verse 8, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to explain it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Now, this is interesting. So, in other words, Mordecai says, and to explain it unto her, then says, and to charge her that she, Esther, should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hathach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now, verse 10, and Esther spoke unto Hathach, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. So in other words, the messages are going back and forth, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called. I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So she says, I'm sorry. She says, you just don't go into the presence of the king. No one can go into the presence of the king unless you have been called. If you go in, there is death unless he chooses to give you life by touching you with the tip of his sword or his scepter. And she says, I haven't been called into his presence for 30 days. Verse 12, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself, or think not within thyself is the idea, that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, this is an interesting verse here because we see, first of all, that Mordecai says in verse 13 here, he says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not within thyself that thou shalt escape, you know, just because you're in the king's house. Now, the thinking behind that, of course, is this. Under the law of the Medes and the Persians, once a decree was given, even the man who made the decree couldn't nullify it. Therefore, when it would be discovered, as sooner or later it was, that Esther was Jewish, even the king himself couldn't do anything about it, even though she was his wife and the queen of the entire kingdom, the entire empire. So that's what's referred to there. So the king couldn't just say, well, Esther, we'll forget about you, because the decree was given that every one of these people, every Jewish person was to wipe out, and therefore it would be discovered, of course, that Esther was Jewish, and therefore the king himself couldn't help her. That was the idea. So verse 14, then he says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. Now here's the faith also of Mordecai. Now we didn't notice any prayer, but at least there's a faith here that's interesting. It says, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. So Mordecai is saying, I don't know how God is going to do it, but what's implied in this is he says, I believe God's word, and God's word has made certain promises to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we are not going to perish from being a people. Therefore, if you refuse to go in and risk your life, then God will use some other method or some other person. So in other words, there's a strong faith there. There's a strong faith. He recognized that there was a crisis, but on the other hand, he didn't conceive the concept that actually all the Jewish people would be wiped out. So that there's faith there. It's interesting. So again, verse 14, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And then kind of as a little bit of a thing to Esther. Now, Esther obviously was not only beautiful, but exceedingly beautiful, perhaps the most beautiful girl, young woman in all of the Persian Empire. You could say virtually in all the world. And that's how, because of her beauty and because of also the qualities of goodness that she had, her personality, that's how she got to be queen. She didn't have the haughty attitude that Vashti had. But anyway, he reminds her that God is the one that gave her whatever talents that she had. And he says, and who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, maybe God has just raised you up to be in the position that you're in so that you might save your people. Now this is kind of interesting because let's go back for a moment to the book of Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 45 for a moment, would you please? Way back to Genesis chapter 45. Now here we have somewhat of a parallel situation with Joseph in days gone by. Not Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, but rather Joseph, the son of Jacob. So let's go to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 1, and we'll see another situation. Now, this time it was not a wicked man, Haman, that was going to wipe out the Jews, but rather it was going to be basically starvation, because there was famine, as we know, in the land of Israel, and God sent Joseph down ahead so that the Jewish people could be saved. So it says in Genesis 45:1, it says, now Joseph is with his brothers at this time, and he knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. It says, then Joseph could not control himself before all them who stood by him, and he cried. Notice, he cried out, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. So in other words, he asked his Egyptian attendants and guards and things like that to leave. It's interesting here. It's interesting also, too, that we never think of this very much, but there would be a language problem, you might say. In other words, Joseph is one who by this time knew not only Hebrew, but Joseph would also know the Egyptian language. And so therefore, when he sends him out, then it's obvious that he would be, you know, conversing with his brethren in their own language. So again now, and it says in the end of verse 1, it says, and there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, part of which was revealing himself, but also, by speaking in their language. And he may not have wanted the Egyptians to know the crime that his brothers had committed against him, because he was held in high favor in Egypt at this time, and therefore, perhaps if word got back to Pharaoh, they would be all exterminated. So therefore, he was protecting his brothers. Verse 2, and he, Joseph, wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard him crying. And Joseph said unto his brethren, he says, I am Joseph. And they realized that he was Joseph. He was talking their language. It's almost like we read in Zechariah chapter 12, I believe it is, where Jesus will come back and they're going to see that he has nail-pierced hands. See, Jesus is going to reveal himself to his brethren in the near future. If the Lord would come this year, which he could, 7 years from now, this is going to happen. If the Lord delays somewhat, it's still going to be not that far away. But just as Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, and he had no hostile feelings towards them, so also Jesus will reveal himself to them at the Battle of Armageddon when he comes back to save the nation. And Jesus will rule over Jerusalem, over Israel, and over the entire world, and he will allow his Jewish brethren to rule with him. So he had, in other words, the heart of Joseph was a type, you might say, of the heart of Jesus. So continuing here in verse 3, so Genesis 45, verse 3, and he says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. They realized that this great, you might say, monarch of the Egyptians, second only to Pharaoh himself, was actually their brother whom they sold into slavery. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. In other words, they were just virtually speechless at this time. I am your brother, Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And Joseph suffered more than we can realize. What we read in the scriptural account, of course, is true. But in addition to that, keep your finger here in Genesis 45. And if you can, move 105, verse 17. I want to show you a little detail that's given in the Psalms. Psalm 105 and verse 17. Now, here it says in Psalm 1:5, verse 17, he, this would be the Lord, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant or a slave. And then it says, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now, that means Joseph was one who was chained. And when he was chained, that hurt the feet. There must have been the rubbing, the chafing, blood, the swollen ankles, that sort of thing. So whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. All right, now going back again to Genesis chapter 45. So it says in verse 4 again, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here. Now, isn't that amazing that he could have that forgiveness at that point after all that they had done to him? He says, now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. He says, I was sent here ahead of time to preserve life, to see to it that the Jewish people were not exterminated. Remember also, this reminds me of the forgiveness of Jesus. There's a little bit of a detail. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead, and he says, and at one point, he said, I'm going to meet you up in Galilee. And then he says, and tell my disciples, and then he says, and Peter, that I'll meet him. Now, those two little words, and Peter, are very, very significant. Because, you see, Peter betrayed the Lord. He didn't betray him like Judas did, but he denied the Lord. One gospel tells us that he cursed and swore that he never knew the man. Cursed and swore that he never knew Jesus. That was Peter. And so, therefore, we never think of this very much, but think of it from Peter's point of view. Peter had this on his conscience that he cursed and swore that he never knew Jesus. And so therefore, when after Jesus rose from the dead, he says, okay, now tell my disciples that we're going to meet up in Galilee. And then he says, tell my disciples and Peter. Very significant. See, in other words, the forgiveness that we see here in Joseph's heart is a type of the forgiveness that Jesus had for Peter and that he will have for the Jewish people who have rejected or ignored him for so long. They will rule and reign with him in the millennium. So again, verse 5, he says, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And notice he uses the word God. He says, God did send me before you. He didn't say, you didn't send me here. He says, God sent me here. And for a purpose, to preserve life. And then he says in verse 6, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land. Excuse me. Yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. He says, God gave me a dream about it. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God. It's amazing. Let's just stop for a moment and think of some type of maybe an adverse circumstance that we have had in life. Is there anybody here in this group, you don't need to speak out or whatever, but I mean, is there anybody here that says, I've been sold down the river? Has anybody ever sold you down the river, as it were? In other words, you've been really betrayed? Really betrayed? And yet, you see, as we trust God in the circumstances, and as we praise Him as we're being sold down the river or sold into slavery or sold into ill repute or whatever the circumstances may be, as we trust in the Lord, God somehow draws great good out of that as we praise Him. We become stronger, and therefore, as we ultimately see God's purpose in all this, at least in allowing it, remember, there's a human tendency to repay evil with evil. But Joseph didn't repay evil for evil, and Jesus doesn't repay evil for evil. There's forgiveness in his heart for all those who turn towards him. So therefore, he says, don't get upset with yourselves. He says, God had a plan. This amazes me here. Genesis 45 and verse 8, he says, so now it was not you that sent me here, but God. Amazing that he could say that. That is at its maximum, really. So there's a parallel now between Joseph, who saved his people from the famine in the days of Egypt. And now also here, we find in the book that we're studying in Esther that the same thing occurs. First it was a man, this time it's a woman. And it was a famine in the days of Egypt, but here it's from an evil individual by the name of Haman. Okay, now back to Esther chapter 4 and verse 14 rather, Esther 4:14. So he says, and if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, that is, if you don't speak up, Esther, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You see, one of the things that was the basis of Mordecai's faith was that he believed in a Messiah that would come. See, in other words, there was going to be the seed of the woman who is going to, you know, break the power of the serpent and so forth. And he believed in the promises of God that were given to Abraham. So therefore, high faith on the part of Mordecai. Okay, then we go to verse 15, and it says, then Esther told them to return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan. Get all the Jews together in this city of Shushan. I remember that was supposed to be the special palace. I believe it was the winter palace of the king. So go gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king. So she made a determination. She says, okay, she says, I will risk my life, because if he's in a bad mood, I haven't been called, he doesn't touch me with the golden scepter, then I die. But she made a determination. And so then she says, I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And then she says, if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Now, she was somewhat realistic about that, because it just would be a matter of time. It just would be a matter of time. Because if she perished, because the king didn't hold out to her the golden scepter, she'd perish. But a short time after that, when the time came for all the Jews to be exterminated, then she would be included. Now, with regard to this fasting that is mentioned here, there's a lot about fasting that is in the Bible. And fasting is a severe discipline over our carnal appetites. The old man does not like the fasting and rebels against it. Now, one of the benefits of fasting, as we see here, you really, really get serious about something with the Lord and it gets God's attention. I mean, in an extraordinary way, because it's an extreme thing to do, is to deny yourself food. But there's many types of fast. There's a partial fast. There could be a complete fast. There's all sorts of types of fasting. But one of the advantages of fasting that is mentioned here in the verse that we're on here is that it does give us a discipline to say no when the body wants something. What I'm saying is this. Let's suppose that there's a time when, there's some nice, delicious dessert that's served. Let's say there's going to be a hot fudge sundae or something like that that most everybody likes. Okay, now if you freely choose to say no to that, or if I freely choose to say no to that, even though everything within my carnal nature wants it, that shows that I'm in control of my own body. In other words, my spirit is in control of my body. The problem with people in the world today so much is that the body is in control of the spirit. In other words, people are slaves to their animal appetites. In other words, all you do, you know, like you put a carrot in front of the rabbit or whatever, and then the rabbit runs trying to get the carrot. So also with modern man, the main thing is there's a pleasure that is given, and the individual will go to whatever type of pleasure it is that's offered, if in any way whatsoever it's attainable. And the carnal appetites will rule the spirit, not good. In other words, originally before the fall, it was the spirit that was ruling the soul, and then the soul ruled the body. The body was on the bottom. When rebellion took place and everything was turned upside down, and the bodily appetites were on top, and then the spirit was really submerged down at the bottom and is given the least amount of consideration. Now, as we come to the Lord, you see, our spirit does come alive, but there's that struggle with the carnal nature. One of the ways to avoid sin is to learn to discipline in various circumstances of life your animal appetites, my animal appetites, by fasting. And this could be as much as just saying, well, here's a vegetable that's served to me for dinner tonight. I'm going to not take salt on that particular portion of corn or beans. What are you doing? You're fasting from putting something on that you want. But the thing is, you are in control. See, with a lot of people, their animal appetites are in control. Now, what we move from that spot is being in control of your animal appetites, we go to the situation of sin. Now, when a person is totally controlled by the bodily appetites, and then there's a sinful situation that presents itself, if you're always used to obeying your carnal appetites, you'll unfortunately move in the direction of sin. It could be looking at something with your eyes. It could be going someplace with your feet. It could be talking with someone with your mouth, or whatever it may be. But there's some type of a moving, you might say, to self-gratification. Now, if you have disciplined your body more or less on a continual basis now and then, when the temptation comes to sin, because you have learned to have the spirit in control of your body rather than your animal appetites in control of your body, the result is you can say no to sin. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, if you can discipline yourself now and then by fasting, even in a little area, saying, no, I will not take this. This isn't good for me, or whatever. If you have that self-discipline, see, a dog can't do that. You realize a dog can't do it? It's impossible for a dog to ever fast. In other words, if the dog is hungry and you put beefsteak in front of the dog eats it. The dog doesn't have the mental ability to say, well, I'm going to fast today. The dog has to go to the meat when it's hungry. But we as human beings, made in the image and likeness of God, we have that ability to choose. And so therefore, if we learn to discipline our bodies by fasting in some way or other, little by little as we go along the road of life, when sin comes, when temptation comes, we're going to be used to saying no to self-gratification if there's sin involved. Now, Americans as a whole, when you consider the wealth of this nation, Americans are kind of a sick people. There's all sorts of sicknesses that Americans have, and one of them is that our eating habits are very, very poor. We're very, very heavy on salt intake. We're very, very heavy in sugar intake, particularly, and not good. One of the ways that I think that would be a small form of fasting, not the big thing of saying of not eating all day, which maybe God will lead some people to do, or for a period of days as you're led by the Holy Spirit. There's no law. We're led by the Spirit in these things. But if Americans, for example, and particularly Christian Americans, could get the concept of saying, hey, you know, this sugar-saturated diet that Americans are on is very, very harmful to me, to my body. There's sickness is going to come into my body because of this. If we can learn to say no, there's advantages not only to our spiritual health down the line, but also to our physical health immediately. There's a physician in this country. He's a surgeon, medical doctor, and I've heard of him, and he believes in nutrition. And so therefore, if someone does have to have surgery, I understand that he will not do it immediately, but rather he puts an individual on a certain type of healthful diet for a time so that they're at the proper weight and they're improved in physical health to the point that they can maybe withstand the operation a little bit better. And they say that his patients improve rapidly after the surgery has been completed because they're in relatively good shape when the surgery takes place in comparison to others that would have the same problem. That is, he builds them up physically, nutritionally first. This medical doctor was approached one time by a woman who specializes in nutrition, and she says, Dr. So-and-so, I forget what his name was, he practices, I believe, in the Midwest, but she says, if you had one thing to do, in other words, if you had one thing that you could control that you feel is really hurting Americans physically, what would you remove from their diet? In other words, if you had control of this and you saw something that Americans were doing that was doing them a lot of harm, not good, and it was with regard to their diet, what would you do? And he thought for a moment, and then he says, I know what I'd do. He says, I would remove soft drinks from the American diet. The soft drinks are laden with sugar. Sugar is part of the cocaine family. I'm not saying that sugar is cocaine. I'm saying sugar is part of the cocaine family. There's an addiction involved. And there's millions of dollars, billions of dollars that's spent in this nation that helps people get sick. And God basically made the human system for water. that's not wrong to have a soft drink if you want, or, you know, and milk is, you know, something that God gives too and whatever. But the thing is, if you try to take away the soft drinks from some people, I mean, it's they can't handle it. There's a craving that they have. They've got to have that, and yet it's making them sick. Now, why are we talking about this? Is this a class on nutrition? No, we're talking about fasting, because fasting is coming up here in our verse in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, they probably weren't fasting from soft drinks, but they had a fast, you know, of denying themselves of food. But what I am saying is this, if we learn to discipline ourselves in little ways in saying, hey, you know, I'm going to restrict my intake of sugar through soft drinks somewhat, even to cut down a little bit is good. See, that's a form of self-discipline where the soul, the spirit, is ruling the body. And the effect supernaturally comes, as far as our eternal salvation comes, is when we're tempted to sin, we can say no, for the simple reason we are in charge. Our spirit is in charge rather than our carnal bodily appetites being in charge. Okay, now let's continue. So Esther chapter 4 and verse 16 again. So he says, go, gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Now that was what they were going to do. 3 days, neither eating nor drinking, 3 days. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And so therefore, the Jewish people were going to move, and the concept was the Lord is going to give them a plan. Now, this plan that the Lord is going to give them is kind of an ingenious thing, because now what could the Lord do within the framework of the human condition and with regard to the laws that did exist there? Because the law was written, every Jew had to die according to this commandment that the king had already written. There was no way that it could be changed, and therefore what could be done? Well, I believe that probably because of the sackcloth and the ashes and the fasting, God designed a very ingenious plan that, of course, was given to Esther and Mordecai. So we're just about up. Our time is just about completed here. We could get into chapter 5, but I believe that maybe now would be a good time to close maybe a couple of minutes early. We have been late a few times in the past, so maybe this time we can close a little bit early. And next time, Lord willing, we'll start with Esther chapter 5 in verse 1. Amen. Let's stand, please. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that there was a woman in days gone by the name of Esther who risked her life to go before the king, not having been summoned. And Lord, we know that because of you, she had success. Because Lord, we know that from the book of Proverbs that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Father, we've had something to think about this morning with regard to forgiveness. We looked not only at Esther, but we looked at kind of a prototype of Esther. We looked at Joseph, and we saw that Joseph suffered much, but God had a plan for his suffering. And actually, in Joseph's situation, the entire nation was saved. Lord, you may not use us to save a nation the way that you used Joseph and Esther to save a nation. But on the other hand, Lord, there may be disadvantageous circumstances that do exist in our lives. We don't understand why we're in this mess. Maybe it's simply circumstances, or maybe there's a direct attack of individuals against us. But Lord, we do know two things. We know, number one, that as we praise you in the difficult circumstances that we're in, that you can draw great good from it. And number two, Lord, we know also that as we forgive those who may have offended us in any way, Lord, we know that we become more like you, Jesus, because when you were hanging in agony on the cross, you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus, we forgive, and we thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us. Amen.
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.